The paper, the magazine, the Financial Times, had an article that they published on Friday, and it was titled, 12 Ways That the World Could End. 12 Ways That the World Could End. And here's the summary that they put in the article. What are the chances of all human life being destroyed by a supervolcano or taken over by robots? A new report from Oxford University assesses the risks of apocalypse. So here's the 12 things that they outlined. And I'm not saying this to scare anybody, but these are the things that they think could possibly happen to end the world. Number one, unknown consequences. That's a pretty broad category right there. Unknown consequences. Number two, asteroid impact. Number three, artificial intelligence. And it's funny that they gave a probability of that from anywhere from 0 to 10%. I don't know how they came up with that, but there it is. Number four, supervolcano. Five, ecological collapse. Six, bad global governance. Seven, global system collapse. Eight, extreme climate change. Nine, nuclear war. 10, global pandemic or illnesses or diseases. 11, synthetic biology. And then number 12, nanotechnology. They even gave percentages for each one of these for the probability. Most of them were that, 0.01%. But for some of them, like the artificial intelligence, it was anywhere from 0% to 10%. Well, in the text that we're considering this morning, Jesus tells us about the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that happened really in 70 AD. But also he's talking about really the end of the world. And he's thinking about this through all of chapter 13. So even next week when we gather together, we're going to be thinking a little bit more about this as well. Now, this is something that we know with 100% probability. Jesus is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. The world is coming to this point in time to an end. So we have a lot to cover today, so I'm going to read the whole text that we're looking at. This is a little bit different than what I normally do. We'll read the whole text, and then I'm going to move through the rest of the time explaining as we go. So this is Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 31. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. May God write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text. Christ's words are trustworthy. Will you believe it? Christ's words are trustworthy. Will you believe it? And then here's the outline of 6 points. Number one, hope in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Number two, listen to and believe Jesus. Number three, persevere. Persevere. Number four, trust and obey Jesus' words. Number five, be encouraged that Jesus is coming back. And then number six, Jesus' words will last forever. And I'll say the points again as we move throughout in case you didn't get it down if you're taking notes. So number one, hope in Jesus. You can see this from verses 1 through 2. Herod had dramatically expanded the size of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. The temple was under construction for 50 years, and it still wasn't done even after that. The temple complex was huge. It could house 12 football fields. Now, some of the stones that were used to make the temple measured 42 feet long by 11 feet high by 14 feet deep, and some of the stones weighed up to 1,000,000 pounds. I mean, just think of the size of this thing. It would be massive. The temple was enormous and magnificent, from the size of the stones to the art and the detail that was on everything that was inside, hewed in gold and silver, crimson and purple. When you would approach the temple, you felt like you were approaching royalty and power and might. And the disciples, they were in awe. This was the seat of power in Judaism, where religious influence was centered. And this is where God dwelled among his people in the Holy of Holies. This is where the blood sacrifices were made to make atonement for sin, ultimately to point to the one sacrifice that would come in Jesus Christ. So geographically, sociopolitically, culturally, and religiously, this was the center of Jewish life. And if they hadn't seen it, they would have at least heard about it all of their lives. Reminds me of when I was a kid. I always heard about big cities like New York City, or even Chicago, L.A., Washington, D.C., but I never went to any of them when I was a kid. I went to a lot of amazing places when I was a kid, but I hadn't been to those cities, the main cities that really influenced the culture of our country. But for these guys, I mean, you can think about it. They were from rural, small towns like that of Arlington, Fairbank, Coyne, Sheldon, and Dallas Center. I mean, they were from, hey, we're in good company. They were from the sticks. We are from the sticks, mostly. You're from Philadelphia. There you go. But, and Neil's from Denver, too. But yeah, so they were from a place, they hadn't seen these kind of cultural centers that were influencing so much of the life of what was going on in Israel. And Jesus, he shockingly moves into this description of the destruction of this temple. So you see in verse 1, they're in awe of this place. And then Jesus, look at what he says in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Wow. I can remember in 2001, I went out to visit Lindsay's parents. They lived in New Jersey. And we went into, in that summer, we went into Manhattan and saw everything that was there and the Twin Towers. And I don't know if you'd ever seen those buildings. They were massive. No one could have imagined that those things could have come down. And I couldn't have imagined that in 2 months after I was there in the summer, that those buildings would be attacked and completely destroyed. So something so massive that seems so stable could be completely gone. Think of that. This is a pre-industrial age and the temple was massive and its destruction was unthinkable. If there was anything in the life of Israel during this time, of the Jews, that was unchangeable, at least in their mind, it would have been something like the temple. Well, brothers and sisters, don't put your hope and security in external things, in the appearance of stability and in religion even. Jesus is teaching them that true religion is not based upon human perception and appearances. They were in awe at the temple, but Jesus is saying, look, something greater than the temple is here. Something more powerful, more unchanging, and more reliable than the temple is here. So friends, King Jesus, he rules without having to be tied to the architecture of a man-made pile of sticks, bricks, and mortar. God is not bound to a building. I've seen this a lot in how a number of churches have described their history. Churches that I've been a part of even. You'll see that they'll describe their history. Well, we built this building, and then we moved over here, and we built this building, and we built this building, and on it can go. And too often, we can be tempted to describe our history as one capital improvement project after another, and not by what God was actively doing in sustaining their faith and spreading his gospel to the lost. It'd be like picking up a biography only to read about all the houses that a person lived in, but you never read about their life. So friends, we can get hung up on this, and these types of things that we can see and that we can touch, whether it's church buildings or numbers even. Christ is greater than these. This doesn't mean that a church should never own a building or that they shouldn't care about numbers. But its identity, the identity of a church and its hope, is rooted not in numbers or a building, but in the unchangeable God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than anything that his disciples had imagined. They saw him fitting into the trappings of what had become a dead religion. And when in reality he came to fulfill the Bible, and to completely reorient his people to a life that's rooted in a relationship with him. It was unthinkable to the Jews that the temple would be destroyed, even to the foundation stones. Yeah, think of that, a stone that's 1 million pounds. The things that we know and the things that seem so stable in this world, they will come to an end. Kids, do you know that? The things that we know and the things that we see will come to an end. Read some history. Nation after nation has risen and fallen, risen and fallen. Put your hope in Christ. He alone is faithful and true. And friends, what Jesus says here about the temple, it happened. 40 years later, it happened. So the Roman historian Tacitus, the Jewish historian Josephus, and the Christian historian Eusebius all wrote about this. They record it in what they wrote in their histories. So it began in AD 66. There was a tax rebellion against Rome in Jerusalem, which is ironic because as we considered from the gospel according to Mark, Jesus taught them that they should pay their taxes. Vespasian was a Roman general who he came down to deal with this tax rebellion that was going on in Jerusalem. So back in Rome, though, Nero, who was ruling over Rome at the time, he died, and then Vespasian, then he rose to be the emperor of Rome. And then he left his 30-year-old son Titus to be in charge of the army, and they laid siege against Jerusalem for 3 years, 67 to 70 A.D. And in 70 A.D., Titus, he breached the wall, and they came into the city, and they literally fulfilled Jesus' specific words here. And this was a big deal. It was a big deal even in Rome. Titus went back to Rome, and whenever there would be a victory in Rome, they would build a huge arch. And then as the army came back into Rome, you know, the general of the army would lead the army back into Rome, and they would come in under this victory arch, and then they would slaughter the general of the opposing army. And that's what happened. And actually, this arch, the Titus's arch that they defeated Jerusalem, it's still in Rome. It still stands in Rome. You can Google it later today. Just type in the Arch of Titus. Or Khan Academy has a good video about it. It's only about 6 minutes long. So after almost 2,000 years, today now, the Arch of Titus, it still stands as a testimony that what Jesus is telling us here in this text 40 years beforehand is true. Jesus is crushing the disciples' dreams, though. They longed for him to come and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And Jesus, he was supposed to be the fulfillment and the establishment of Jerusalem to its full glory, not the messenger of its coming destruction. Can you see how that would affect the heart of a disciple, of a Jew who was following Christ at that time? That's the first point. A second point, listen and believe Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 8. In verse 3, it's later in the day. It's the same day. And then you see these four disciples, they're coming with Jesus. You get Peter, James, and John, and then Andrew's thrown in there too. And they're with Jesus. They're across the valley. They're on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking back over Jerusalem and with the disciples. And the disciples look at Jesus and they ask him, when will these things be? When will this destruction, when will this no stone left on top of another in the temple, when will this happen? And Jesus told them, what he told them was shocking. And yet, can you see there, it seems that they believe him. Like, okay, that's going to happen, Jesus. When? How are we going to know that this is going to happen? So look at verse 4. This is their question. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And what Jesus begins to tell them is a specific description of a specific event that's going to happen. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The destruction of the temple. And in case you didn't notice, I'm trying to make this really clear because there's so many questions about this chapter that people have about Mark chapter 13. For the sake of clarity, so what Jesus begins to outline in verses 5 through verse 23 is a specific prophetic description of what is going to happen in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The events that surround the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple. So he's thinking of this event in 70 AD. So first, the first specific thing that he warns them about is the false Christs, or just, that's a Greek way of saying Messiah. False Messiahs, people who would come to claim to be the Messianic King, coming to restore the throne of David. He's warning them not to be led astray at these people who will come. Trouble is coming, so don't put your trust in people who claim to be saviors, politicians, military commanders, or other influential men in society. And we thought about this last week, but the implications here, again, is that Jesus alone is David's Lord and David's son. the only anointed one who would come, the only Messiah who would come to rule God's people. There's no other king who can fulfill the messianic hope of the Jews, only Jesus. So he's telling them, believe that Jesus alone is the Savior of his people. And this horrible thing is going to happen, and Jesus is still the only hope of his people. And one day he's going to come back, and he's not going to return, though, before this destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Next, don't be alarmed by wars and rumors of wars. These have to take place, but that is not the sign of the end. He's thinking of the end of the temple. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Third, earthquakes and famine. All of this is the beginning of birth pains. So scripture, in scripture, birth pains is a regular kind of image that, or a metaphor that the writers of the word that the Lord spoke through the men who penned the Bible. It's speaking about, normally, the resurrection of the dead. The final resurrection. And here it is too. But he's not claiming that Jesus is going to be coming back during or even right after the events of this specific birth pains surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, in Isaiah chapter 26, it talks about how the earth will give birth to his dead, thinking about the resurrection. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23, the birth pains is, you see it in the suffering and the wars and the natural calamity that we see going on throughout the world. The earth is groaning for the redemption, the final redemption of the sons of God. That's normally what's thinking about, what the Bible's thinking about when it says this phrase birth pains. But that being said, this specific birth pain that he's talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So Jesus, he's exhorting them, don't put your hope in people. Don't put your hope in the absence of war. Don't put your hope in the temple. And don't put your hope in the absence of natural disaster. Put your hope in the only one who can put an end to all of these things. So it's ironic that right now, this is something that most of our politicians will talk about when they run in races for political office. The cessation of war and of natural disaster, specifically regarding climate change. And Jesus, he's not saying that we shouldn't seek peace between men. And he's not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the earth. But we cannot put our hope in these things or in the people that claim to be able to have the power to stop these things. Our hope is in Jesus alone, who rules the wind and the waves. The earth is experiencing birth pains awaiting the final resurrection. So put your hope in Christ, not the things of this world. That's number two. The third point, persevere in Christ. Persevere in Christ. Meditating on this from verses 9 through 13. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus is teaching and he's hitting a little bit closer to home for them. Jesus warns them specifically of the persecution that they will face for following him. They will bear witness to those who want to harm them. Can you see that there in the text? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. The driving mission of Jesus Christ in the early church, it was the preaching of the gospel. So you can see that when they encounter enemies, people that would come against them and seek to destroy the Christians in the early church, it was because they believed in Jesus Christ. It was because they were trying to get the gospel to all the nations. And Luke wrote Acts in 60 AD, and you can see that all of this was happening. Everything from the persecution to being brought before rulers, to give testimony before rulers, to the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, Spain, that's where Paul was pointing at. I'm going to Spain. Well, it was under the persecution of Nero that Peter and Paul would both be killed for their faith. All of this was before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Persecutions were coming even in the first few hours after Jesus is saying to them, this to them. He would be arrested. He would be beaten. He would be spat upon. He would be taken to the cross, made to bear his own load as he carried the cross to where he would die. So friends, there's a cost to following Christ. There's a cost to following Christ. And this is one of God's designs for the local church, to strengthen us in our weaknesses as we persevere in trusting Christ. So one of our purposes as a local church is to get the gospel to the nations, but we can't ever do that at the expense of seeking to feed upon Christ from His Word together as we join and as we come together week by week on the day that Jesus got up from the dead, the first day of the week. Well, I wonder if this is a stumbling block for some of you. In one sense, being a Christian makes your life easier because you know whom you belong to, and you know that God has a purpose for everything in your life, for His glory and for your good. Life makes sense when you become a Christian. But in another sense, being a Christian makes your life more difficult. Are you afraid that people will make fun of you or physically hurt you even because you trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Persevere in believing. Remember Jesus' words to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Our brothers and sisters faced persecution in these days. Jude chapter 1, verse 21 through 23 encourages us in our perseverance. Listen to this. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Hating sin, and yet fighting to share the gospel in love to the people that you love. Also, be encouraged that as we fight to persevere in Christ, that God actively strengthens His people for the fight. He will not let them go. In times of persecution and trial, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, of the one true and living God, will speak through them. We see that all over the place in Acts, don't we? Families would betray each other. In some ways, I think that might have been the most painful part of being a Christian. Friends, we still have brothers and sisters in Christ who are shamed and rejected by their families by turning from whatever religion they grew up in to Christ. Look at verse 13. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So how do you know if somebody's a Christian? How do you know if somebody's a Christian? They endure. They endure to the end. Friends, Christ is worth your fight to persevere. We all struggle in our pilgrimage through this world, but never give up because Jesus is more satisfying than anything that this world can offer. Do you know that? Kids, do you know that? Parents, adults, do you know that? Reconciliation with the source of all goodness, justice, and truth. This is the hope of a Christian that is worth persevering for. Satisfaction of the eternal wrath of God that we deserve through the death and resurrection of Christ. Communion with our Creator. Fellowship with the Maker of the heavens and the earth and of our very souls. The source of existence. The God who is perfect in all of His attributes, and who has spoken to us and fought for us in crushing Christ, who was sinless, so that we could be rescued. I wonder, when you see your sin, do you think of the beauty of Christ? Does it make you hate your sin? Well, in light of the coming fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, this was the hope that Jesus was pointing them to. Persevere. Don't give up. Don't let anything turn your eyes from the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. Number four, trust and obey Jesus' words. I'll be meditating on this from verse 14 through 23. When Jesus says, "abomination of desolation," or as the Holman Christian Standard and the NIV put it, "the abomination that causes desolation," He's using the language of Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Now, Daniel, when he said that, he was referring to a specific event that would come in the years 168 through 167 BC. And so this is about 200 years before the time that we're looking at in this text today, 200 years before Jesus' ministry. And in that time, Antiochus Epiphanes, he set up an altar to worship false gods that was over the altar of burnt offering in the temple in Jerusalem. And he sacrificed an unclean animal, a pig, in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, he's taking this language that Daniel was using to refer to that specific event, and he's saying, it's going to happen again. This is going to happen again, but this time, it's going to be much worse, worse than anything from the creation until this time. And then he says, let the reader understand. I don't know if you've ever read that before and thought, what? I don't understand. What does he mean by let the reader understand? Well, it's just pointing back again to the warning that he's telling them that this is about the coming destruction of the temple. There in verse 14, that's where that phrase is. And then Jesus, he's telling them then in verse 14 through verse 16 that when this happens, get out. Can you see that there? Get out. Flee to the mountains. Don't grab your stuff. Just get out. And look at verses 17 through 19. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has never been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. At the siege of Jerusalem, there would be as many as 500 crucifixions a day. A lot of us weren't really taught this in our history classes, but this was a terrible event. One church historian, Mark Dever, he said that they estimated that there were as many as 600,000 people in Jerusalem at one time when normally there'd be 50,000. So that during this time, during the Passover, when Jesus and the disciples, they're in Jerusalem, it swells once a year up to about 200,000 people. So in the siege of Jerusalem, it swelled up to three times the size of what it would swell to during the Passover time. And Mark goes on describing, the whole nation seemed to contract to defend the national capital in Jerusalem. Many of the deaths that occurred took place at the hands of fellow Jews, as there were struggles as to whether or not they should negotiate with the Romans. And many zealots would take out anyone who would talk of ending the siege by negotiation. Many have estimated that the total killed was about 1 million people over the course of 3 years. This is before modern warfare. So look at verse 20 again. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. These days were going to be miserable, even for Christians. And God is judging Jerusalem through Rome. The deadness of their outward worship and Pharisaism and hypocrisy, God was going to finally wipe it out. But God was still gracious, though, in the midst of his judgment. Can you see that in this here? By cutting short the days of the siege. It could have lasted longer. Otherwise, no one would have lived. And elect here, that word elect, it's not a reference to the Jews, but to Christians, the Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. Elect is used again in verse 22 and verse 27. And then in verses 21 through 23, Jesus warns them again about the false Christs who will claim to be Jesus, or whom will claim that others, that other people are Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah that's to come. So Jesus, he's warning them to get out. So friends, obey the warnings of Christ in the Bible. They are for our good. He's telling them this for their good. Do you know that? Do you know that when God tells us a warning, whether it's about our sin or whether it's about the things of this world or even his coming judgment, and you hear a warning to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ, do you know that it's for your good that he's warning you? Fleeing sin might feel hard, and faithfully sharing about Christ may be difficult, but it's for our good and it's for our friend's good. Because even as God would destroy Jerusalem through Rome, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. God's wrath is coming. So friend, will you heed the warnings and flee your sin and God's wrath, even as Jesus warned the Christians to flee Jerusalem? That leads to the fifth point. Be encouraged that Jesus is coming back. Be encouraged that Jesus is coming back. I'm going to be looking at verses 24 through 27. So here, there's a change in what Jesus is talking about. Verse 24. Jesus sets his gaze past the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation... So you can see he's talking about the tribulation, specifically referring to the destruction of the temple. And now he's talking about the time after the destruction of the temple. The days after the specific tribulation, after 70 AD. This is going to be an event that shakes more than just the foundations of Jerusalem, but it shakes the foundations of the very cosmos. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Jesus repeatedly taught that he was going to die and be raised from the dead. But all of Mark chapter 13, it rests on this one assumption. It's never explicit, but it's there. It's implicit in the text. That after the resurrection, Jesus is going to go away, and then he's going to come back again. Son of Man, it was one of the ways that Jesus describes himself again and again throughout the gospel according to Mark. He's going to come back in the clouds sometime after this future destruction. Now it's the past for us, but this future destruction of the temple. The coming of Jesus Christ will be distinct and completely different from anything that anyone has ever experienced, and no one will be able to miss it. Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 like this. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So friends, we don't have to constantly look for rumors about the coming of Jesus, and we don't have to wait for someone to tell us that he's coming. We will know. All of us will know. No one knows the exact chronology of when it's going to happen. We're going to be thinking about that more next week from verses 32 through 37. But when Jesus returns to judge, no one will miss it. It's not going to be like these disasters that the Financial Times talked about in the article. Jesus' return, it's happening, it's going to happen with 100% probability. When men or women claim to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's a lie. It doesn't matter if they can perform magic tricks or they seem to speak with a certain amount of authority. So the founder of the Baha'i faith, the founder of the Quakers, the founder of Rastafari and Rastafarianism. Jesus has not come back yet. He's going to come again. But he's not coming back in some man and some rumor that we're going to be hearing. Everyone will know. It's going to be a cataclysmic event. The second coming of Christ will be apparent to all. And here Jesus is saying that it's not going to happen until sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So verse 27, it outlines what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. It says there, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus is coming back for the elect, for Christians. He's coming back for his people. Do you know that? He's gone away to make a home for us. So I don't know if anybody's a homemaker in the room or not, a stay-at-home mom, but you should be encouraged. I mean, this is the very role of Christ. He's currently making a home for us, preparing a place for us to go and be with him. And he will come and take us again to be with him where he is. This is the encouragement of God's people, the certain hope of Christ's return. This is the prayer of the church throughout the ages that we see even at the end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. I don't know, when you see suffering in this world or trials, do you ever cry that? Come, Lord Jesus. Make all this right. Exact perfect justice. Is this what you long for? To be with your Lord. Long for this. Let your longings and desires fix upon Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection, but be encouraged as you persevere, knowing that Christ is coming for you if your hope is fixed on him. And that leads to the last point. Jesus' words last forever. Verse 28 through 31. Again, for the sake of clarity, so verses 5 through 23 were about the destruction of the temple. Verses 24 through 27 are about the coming of the second coming of Christ at the end of time. And then in verse 28, Jesus begins to pivot back again, talking about the destruction of the temple again. So verses 28 through 30 describe that their generation will see these things. They will see these things. In verse 29, he tells them this. When you see these things taking place, you know, so they're expecting to be seeing these things. And you know, some early Christians even thought that they were going to see this second coming of Christ. But we know that he hasn't returned yet. And that generation has long since passed away. So Jesus is talking about, you know, when you see these things taking place, it's a specific reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a direct response to their question in verse 4, and I'll read that again. They said this to Jesus in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And look at verse 29. So also when you see these things taking place. And then verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So friends, they will see this. This destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And he's not talking about the final judgment, but the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It is a foreshadow of the end of time, when all things will come to an end, when all people will be judged according to how they lived their lives and what they put their trust and their hope in. And we know that there's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God, and we know that there's nothing that we could hope in except Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he gives to his people by faith. So friends, these Christians, they listened to this. Do you know that? They listened, they believed, they trusted Jesus' words about what was going to happen at the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Mark Dever, again, he pointed this out. He said this, do you want to know a strange fact? Among those killed there in Jerusalem, there were almost no Christians. Why? Why is that? Because of the words that we're reading right now in this text. In 67 AD, when the Roman legions had come down and began to surround Jerusalem, the Christians all remembered this teaching of Jesus. They were feeding upon God's word. When churches got together, they read and preached the word. And they had expected this to be fulfilled in their generation. So they fled. They fled Jerusalem to the mountains because they listened to Jesus' teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they fled. So friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, do you know that these things are true? When we read the Bible, these things are true. This isn't just a book that people wrote to think happy, superstitious thoughts. why did all of these people believe in Jesus Christ? He really did heal people. He really did exercise authority over men, over spirits, over material things. He really did multiply food. He really did raise the dead. And he really did die and really was raised from the dead himself. These are historical truths. These are facts. Everything that Jesus said happened, including this prediction that he makes about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. These aren't just legends and myths. The destruction of the temple, it really took place. Friends, Jesus' words are trustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy. What would it take for our friends to believe this to be true? And if you're not a Christian and you're here, what would it take for you to believe that it's true? Trust in Jesus Christ. If what he said about the temple in Jerusalem is true, what he says about the final judgment is true too, and the return where he will gather his people and that he will judge the living and the dead. What he said about salvation through his faith alone, in him alone, is true. And Mark, he's writing a firsthand eyewitness account of the summary of Peter's teachings and experiences for us. This is a historical document, a historical account. Believe it. Trust it. Turn from your sin and set your hope on Jesus, who alone can powerfully save us from our sin and from hell. And I'll close with verse 31. Look at that again. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Friends, calibrate your affections, your loves, your joys, and the desire of your heart on this, on God's word. God will judge injustice. Christ will come back for his people. So, Christian, he has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. I don't know what trials you might be facing, but friend, you have a Savior who died and rose for you, who satisfied God's eternal wrath that you deserve for your sin, who ascended and is always living to make intercession for us with his Heavenly Father, who loves you dearly and who is sustaining you through his Spirit, and who will strengthen you to persevere, to endure to the very end, who will return for you to bring you home, who will raise you up one day if you die before he comes. Friend, set your hope upon Christ's unchanging word.